What an incredible privilege we have this morning. And I tell you, I didn't know the math, Ryan, so thank you very much for the heads up. I'm especially curious about 2033. I've titled this message, The Miracle of Christmas. This is just wonderful. I mean, you have an opportunity to think about, to have a Christmas message on Christmas Day, and to think deeply about Christmas this way. I know it's on your mind. If you have children, you couldn't help it. You probably got less sleep this morning than you wanted. Okay? And this is just kind of the way it is. It's on your mind. I've titled this message, though, The Miracle of Christmas. Now, you hear things like that. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, that was a Christmas miracle. Right? You ever hear that? Right? And what they mean is something amazing happened to them or in life that they weren't expecting right around the time of Christmas. Christmas time is such a time of darkness. There's physical darkness. Not as much light we have, right? I mean, we just had the longest day of darkness on the 21st or 22nd. It's cold out. I mean, so that kind of reminds you of the physical darkness that's out there. There's social darkness. Loads of people having company parties and all sorts of festivities, yet it's such a time of depression too. Have you noticed that? It's almost as though we're trying to take the momentum and go the other way with all these parties and everything. Just this last week, a person had their home robbed. They had their Christmas tree burned in the backyard. Their presents were confiscated. Their home was trashed while they were gone. So it can be a time of darkness. You can add spiritual darkness for many others, for people that do not know the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how many parties or presents they get or wrap, it will continue for people like that to be a time of darkness for them. We're tempted to think of Christmas being a miracle for some really crazy reasons too. You know, Santa bringing gifts to all before the morning hits and reindeer flying and all that stuff and the world actually having peace with one another. But listen, this is what I want you to understand. The first Christmas really was a miracle. And it wasn't a miracle because Mary and Joseph got there just in the nick of time. And because they had to endure the elements, getting down, you know, to Bethlehem and all that stuff that you might see in movies or reading books. Christmas is the greatest miracle, but maybe not for a reason you might think. Now, to get you into that thought, I'm going to take you back into a passage that we just studied 2 weeks ago. Turn to Matthew 26. And that's going to be actually our starting point in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew as a church for a while. And so we're there. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's in a garden called Gethsemane. He is really feeling the weight of going to the cross. And so what he does is he prays. But what I want you to think about is there in verse 39. It says that he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus here is in great agony. He's in tremendous stress. And there you see two things come together in an incredible mystery. Jesus is deity. He's God. And so he knows all things. He knows he must go to the cross. He knows that that has to happen. He knows he has to drink that cup of suffering. He even knows why he's going to the cross. He understands what the cup of suffering from God the Father is all about that he has to drink. But listen, He also says, let it pass from me. Why? Because he's also human. And we see here a snapshot of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one picture right here. He is all of that. He doesn't turn it on and off like a light switch. He is fully God. He is fully man all the time. He is showing us here that he's struggling. Why? Because he's also human. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. There's a kind of pain that he is struggling with, and we don't have time to get into all the reasons why, but we will in a few weeks. But understand, we see this picture because of the statement made, because of the truth that we came into contact with the night he was born. This, the Garden of Gethsemane, became a reality because of the manger, because of what happened in the manger. Now, what we have to see is that picture of deity and humanity coming together. It's there, always God, always man. And when Jesus was born, that's what happened. God became man. And in that, there is an incredible miracle. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. And as we go back to the Christmas story, I want you to see the miracle of Christmas by considering the three miracles that are connected to this one great big miracle that God became man. So with that, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. We're going to start at verse 34. I realize this is right in the middle of a interaction between Gabriel and Mary, the angel Gabriel. He's giving the young teenage Mary the news about how she's going to have a child. Not just any child, so look at it. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? In other words, I know how having a baby normally works. And I haven't been with a man. Yes, I am engaged, but I haven't been with him in that way. So how can I get pregnant? It's a great question. In fact, it's the question. In fact, I know that Mary at this time was thinking extremely practically, but her question is answered theologically. In other words, the answer to her question isn't, oh, well, simply the Holy Spirit's going to put a child in you. The answer to her question is deeper than that. The answer to her question is, God will become man. This is an incredible head-scratching moment. The answer to that question is tied into the miracle of Christmas. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Son of God. The fact that he's called Son of God, that's deity there. The baby will come from the Holy Spirit. How? What's the mean? What's that mean? It means he will be God. When he says that, he's telling her he will be God. It's going to be a supernatural conception. You'll still be a virgin, Mary. I mean, he will bypass the normal way people get pregnant. Notice, he will be called the Son of God. In other words, he's going to have God's DNA, the same essence. One in essence. Again, how can this be? And yet he will be a man as well, human. You say, well, yeah, I do wonder how can that be. I mean, God and man, are we talking 50-50 here? No, we're not. And the reason why we know that is because if it were a 50-50 deal here, then sometimes he would act as God and sometimes he would act as man. The math doesn't work for you, but it is a true thing that he is 100% God and 100% man. How so? That's why verses 36 and 37 are there. Look at this here. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. In other words, listen, it's going to be like that. It's going to be like regular, when a baby is in a person in a regular way. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And she knows that Elizabeth is just really old and it is at the age where it's just impossible to have children. They've always wanted a child. But the key to all of this is that phrase, that statement, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with Him. Not even God becoming a man. Now, what Gabriel is telling Mary is that a miracle is about to happen. A miracle is something, you know, it's something that is impossible for man to do. That's why it says that here. It is something that is impossible for man to do. Humanly impossible. God is going to do something that is humanly impossible. What? Be born. Like a human. Because he will be a human seed. Now listen, that one miracle can be explained by three other miracles, if you will. Those are the three miracles of Christmas. And they will answer the question, why is it important that Jesus be the God-man, both God and man? Three miracles of Christmas. Let's open these up. I'll give each one with the title describing Jesus, and you'll see how all this works out. So let's see, first of all, point number one, the mysterious Jesus. The mysterious Jesus. Now, Jesus was a great big mystery when he was born. Why? Because the Old Testament prophesied that he would come, listen, but no one would expect him to come like the Old Testament said he would. And that's because the way it was laid out in the Old Testament came with just incredible mystery. In 1 Peter 1, it says the prophets tried understanding the very things they were prophesying about Jesus, and it says they couldn't. It was a great big mystery to them. In fact, it says there, even it was a mystery to the angels. Nobody understood. And the thing that they didn't understand was all kinds of stuff, but especially his birth. Now, let's make our starting point Isaiah 7:14. Watch how this all works. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You, who's you? Ahaz. He's going to give you Ahaz. Ahaz was the king. Ahaz was struggling. There was an army coming against Ahaz. Ahaz was really afraid. He was thinking, this is it. We're going to die just like the northern campaign died. Northern Israel was taken away. We're all done. We're done. And Isaiah tells him, no, the Lord is himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, Ahaz, here is your sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, you might be used to relating that to Jesus, but back then, that is not whom they related it to. In fact, actually, when they first heard this, it had a tinge of mystery to it, but it also had sort of a, I wonder how this is going to work itself out. And that sign was to beat Ahaz, the king, to let him to know that God would be with him and give the nation victory over the Assyrians who were coming against them. How would an Israelite have understood that text? As a sign to Ahaz. Did it happen? If you were to examine Isaiah chapter 8, the answer to that is yes. It did happen. And it happened in the 700s. Isaiah's wife had a child, and God was with Israel to help her defeat her enemies. He was, in that sense, Emmanuel to them. But that word virgin, it can mean maiden, but it can also mean virgin. And they would know that. And they would understand that word to be that. the Hebrew word alma. Not many would have associated that with a future Messiah to come. But if the sign really meant an actual virgin giving birth, then that sign would have to go beyond that, wouldn't it? It would have to go beyond Ahaz in that time. Great mystery in that. So that's just a starting point. Let's think about what a virgin birth means. Well, obviously, an inability to get a human into a woman without the aid of a second human, right? And if that first party is the Holy Spirit, then what that would mean is that the child is divine, a divine offspring. Now, Isaiah wasn't done talking about the child to come, and so if you're just going to follow along here with your fingers, turn to Isaiah 9 and see something else. Verse 2, the people that walk in darkness will see a great light. How are they going to see that great light? The light will shine on them. How will the light shine on them? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. He says you're going to get a sign in 7:14. Now he's talking about a child out of nowhere going to be born to us. A son will be given to us. Who's the us? The us there is talking about Israel. Connects to the virgin-born child of 7:14, but there's more. His name, here's what he's going to be called. And again, try to picture yourself as an Israelite. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Now, that's nothing unusual, right? I mean, he's going to be born. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. That means he's going to have lots of wisdom. Wonderful. I can get behind that. That's going to be amazing, but, you know, man of wisdom. But notice next, mighty God. How can a child, a human child, be called mighty God? How? Why? Why would you ever do that? Messiah is going to be divine. He's going to be also called Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This child, literally the idea of that Eternal Father is Father of Time. Father of Time. How can a child be born the Father of Time? Colossians 1 tells us he created all things. John chapter 1 says the very same thing. And you can see if they were really stringing this all together, why the prophets would say, we don't understand. There's incredible mystery here. How is God going to come as a child? We don't get that. And it's there, and the Jews would be forced to think about that. Now, I have so many other passages that I could share with you, all kinds of mystery about this one to come, a child who is God. We don't have time, so I'm just going to kind of give you the ones that I kind of thought, wow, these are the ones I think that we can hit on. I'm saying that because I'm trying to keep my mind filtered here in terms of all the nitty gritty. Luke 1:32, it says, this one will be called great. You remember this, and he's going to get the throne of David. And by seeing that also opens up all sorts of things here. Somehow he's going to be a child and is God, but another mystery, the Messiah is going to be a ruler, a king. That's what it says in Micah 5:2. That's what it also says in Genesis 49:10. Listen to this. It's great prophecy, early prophecy. It says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Pretty plain. In other words, Judah's always going to have a what? King. Judah's always going to have a king. Always a king on the throne. And you research their history, and you see that that's the case until after the deportation into Babylon, around 586 BC. Always a king on the throne. That's okay, good. I don't have a problem with that. But then it says this. There will be a throne for Judah until Shiloh comes. Ooh, that's interesting. What's Shiloh? The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom... Okay, so he's going to take the scepter, and that scepter is going to be... And Judah's going to have kings and everything until... And it's going to stop, and the kingdom... The king stops. when the final king comes, leading up to this one king, and it's all going to be through the line of Judah. Fabulous. You say, what's the problem? I don't see a mystery. I don't see a problem. Well, that's because you haven't gone deep enough. Genesis 38, you remember this story? Judah himself, he was one of the sons of Jacob, and he would be they would become a tribe. One of the tribes would be from Judah. Judah's son died before he could have any children, and his other son married the woman that, so he died. The son dies. Dad says, look, you got to take his wife, raise up a child for his name. The woman was without child. Was promised Judah's third son. That son died. So he had two sons that died. The woman was promised a child from Judah's third son, but the problem is that his son was so young, he had to wait, right? So what she did is she, this daughter-in-law, tricked Judah. She was waiting and waiting, and he never did give the son up. The son actually finally was of age. And she pretended to be a harlot, dressed up, wore a veil. Judah went into her. This woman, Tamar, became pregnant from him. She bore twins. And there you go, a tragedy in the family. So why are you telling us that story? Because of Deuteronomy 23:2. It says this: no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now watch this. Even to the 10th generation. Yikes. How do we get around that? Didn't it say there would be a king from Judah on the throne? You have illegitimate child born of Judah. How's this going to work? Luke 1:32, though, says that he will give Jesus the throne of his father Judah. No, it says the throne of his father David. Have you ever wondered why? Why doesn't it say the throne of Judah? It's a great mystery here. How do we reconcile that? From Judah's child to David, who was in the line of Judah, by the way, guess how many generations that was? 10. Brings David along. God waits 10 generations to bring David along. He's a man after God's own heart. It's another amazing miracle, isn't it? I'll give you a few more mysteries. Go to Micah 5:2. Again, you have to think like a Jew there in Israel during Jesus' time. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. There's going to be a king born in Bethlehem, right? Born from a person who is from the tribe of Judah, see? But watch this, end of verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago. How long? From the days of eternity. Literally, it says from times eternal. His goings, in other words, a child. So you're a Jew and you look to the Old Testament to know who the Messiah will be, and you see he will be born, a child born in Bethlehem, and he'll be from the tribe of Judah, and he'll be a king, wonderful, but he'll be eternal from the days of eternity. What? That's another head scratcher. It just boggles my mind that Jews during the time of Jesus wouldn't be looking and going, hey, we need answers for this. Because it's right here. Not a whole lot of people were asking these types of questions, but there were a group that was. One who is born, who is a human, who has a human starting date, but yet is eternal. How does that work? But it keeps coming. For example, you go to Hosea 11:1, and it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God says, I have a son, and I called him, and he came from Egypt. It's a prophecy. We know it's a prophecy because later on in the New Testament, and in Matthew 2, it's spoken of as a prophecy. God is going to call his son who is from Israel out of Egypt. So watch this. The Messiah is going to be one born from, he's going to be one from Bethlehem. He has to be because of the rights of King David. He's also going to be from Egypt. But there's another prophecy, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. It's interesting, the word for branch is netzer in Hebrew. The word Nazareth is connected to that word. You could translate it, the word Nazareth, branch town. Isn't that interesting? There could be a connection to this prophecy in that town. So, if you're taking notes from the Old Testament, of all and all the prophecy that you have, is that there will come a ruler, an eternal one, will be born, he'll come from Bethlehem, Egypt, and branch town. Stem of Jesse. Who's that? Who could possibly accomplish all of that? And then you go to Matthew 2 and you learn that the Magi came to find a king born in Bethlehem. An angel tells them to take the child to Egypt. And the end of the chapter, it says this, the parents take him to live in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. There you go. The Lord is able to do this. He's able to take, this is just a flat out miracle. We look at this and you go, whoa, how can this all work together like this? Because it's not you and I that are writing history, right? Why didn't Jesus grow up in Bethlehem or Jerusalem? Because he had to be all of those things. I mean, who could make all of that happen? Jesus was born to be that kind of miracle seed. There's many more from the Old Testament, and I'll give you a little taste. I mean, for example, if you just do a study on the word stone, you have the word stone in Daniel chapter 2 describing the Messiah, and stone in Isaiah 28, and the word stone in in Psalm 118. And you find that the Messiah was to be a stone of crushing the enemy, and a stone to be tripped over, and a stone for a foundation for all believers. Who could be all of that? 1 Peter 2 tells us, Jesus. Jesus. And if you're looking for a stone and you're looking at all this, you would be left as a Jew scratching your head saying, I just don't know how the Messiah, how one person can fit all of this. So that's the first miracle to open up here. But there's not only that one. That's not the only miracle of Christmas. We see it in point number two, not only the mysterious Jesus, but the miraculous Jesus. The miraculous Jesus. Now, you know, miracle defines Jesus, doesn't it? Everything about him was miraculous, starting with his birth. And that's the point of the Luke 1 passage with Mary. Same thing in Matthew 1:20. Joseph wanted to divorce Mary. Remember that? They're engaged. They're not officially married yet, but in that culture, engagement was binding. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord says, look, Joseph, you can't do that. Why? Because the child has been that's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She, this is all the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 prophecy. This wife of yours and all that's happening. I want you to name him Jesus because he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus means the Lord saves. How will he save? He's the Emmanuel, God with us. God will come down. He's going to dwell with us so he can save us from our sins. Now, Joseph, you might not understand this, but you have to believe this. See? And it says, Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He said, come on, Mary, let's go to Bethlehem and do this because the Lord is in it and it's going to happen just like he said. The miracle of Christmas. Jesus was prophesied about and it was a mystery and it came true. The second miracle of Christmas, Jesus was God. God came down. And all that power and knowledge showed that he was God. Proved it, and you could see it right there in the manger, and it helps us answer the question, why did Jesus have to be God, the true God? Because the only way, it would be the only way for him to save us from our sins. Now, it's incredible to think that God was in that manger, isn't it? I always think that, wow, man, right there in that trough. Incredible. Not deserving to be there. And you not only see it in Jesus' birth, you see it in his life too, by the way. Now, not much to say here. I'm going to say it in the next point here. But all throughout Jesus' life, he kept saying this, I only say the things that the Father says and do the things that the Father does and wants me to do and wants me to say. The Father is perfect, and so the Son's life was perfect, right? You remember in John 5, after Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath, he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What's he saying there? He says, I work like he works. Whoa. His work, the Father's work, is perfect. You trying to tell us that everything you do is perfect? Yeah, you're getting it. That's it. And they knew that what Jesus meant by that because they, you know, they wanted to kill him for saying that. They say, hey, you're making yourself equal with God when you say that. That's right. They wanted to kill him for that. Do you know what they hated about Jesus the most? They hated his sinless life the most. There were his words, and those words were hard to hear, but the thing they hated the most was his sinless life. Hey, you can identify with that. You ever get around a person that just you feel like there's holiness there, and you say, right? So, I just don't like being around that person. Why? Because they're just, they always do things well, right? That's what you're doing. It's really what you're doing. I'd like to be just a one notch above all the people that I'm around. Doesn't really work that way, does it? No different. They wanted to kill him. His life made them feel guilty about their sin. They didn't like that. All of his life made sense. According to John 1:1, it made sense of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In other words, here was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we could tell because we saw it in his life. We saw in his life the things that only belong to God the Father. His glory, his light, his life, creating ability. See? So we see a miraculous birth. We see a miraculous life. Sinless, right? We also see it in his words. What he said and how he said it. In Matthew 7, after Jesus preached that sermon on the mount, it says, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, and not like humans. He didn't teach like other humans with their kind of authority. He taught with God become flesh kind of authority. John chapter 7, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The way he speaks. God came down. We see it in his birth, in his life, in his words. We see it also in his works, his supernatural works. And all those miracles, unable to explain his works with human logic. Jesus made bread and fish appear out of nothing. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. No wonder in John chapter 10, when they were accusing Jesus, he simply said this, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And do you remember what they said? They wanted to kill him, stone him to death. They said, "Well, it's not your works. It's your words that we have a problem with." They knew his works were legitimate, didn't they? Couldn't argue with that. All of it pointed to something more, that something more than human was here. His birth, his life, his words, his works. And then we can add another one. How about his influence over people? Only God could affect people like Jesus did. Remember the lady at the well? It says there, not only did she believe, but do you remember what happened? As he looked there at the end of John chapter 4, it says you could see the people coming like a whole string of lights, Christmas lights, if you will, whole string of lights lighting up the sky, coming down with their lanterns and everything, because they were coming to see Jesus. And it says they believed. He not only healed them, but they believed. He saved the whole town. Zacchaeus climbed the tree to see Jesus. A man brought another man through a roof, lowered him down to get the salvation Jesus was offering. A woman fought a crowd just to touch his cloak, and then she was healed. No more bleeding. But it says the real reason why she came there is for the spiritual healing. No wonder Acts 4:12 could say, "And there was salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When was that name given? At Christmas. The name stands for the person. And then you could add this to this point. It's clear that God came down because you see it in his power over death, right? Not only did he raise others, he raised himself. Now all of that says this one born in the manger was God, has come. He had to come as God. Why? To be able to be the only power over sin and to raise himself up after the cross. See? There is a third part to this miracle. And let's close our teaching time with this. Third Christmas miracle. And let's call point number three, the mediating Jesus. The mediating Jesus. Now God had to become man. He had to get in the Mary's womb and then get into that manger. He had to have flesh. He had to be a true human too. Why? Here's the answer. That he might be our righteousness. To earn it, to live that out. Had to be done this way. There had to be a Mary, right? By the way, Luke 1:46, Mary calls Jesus her Savior. You understand, she understood herself to be a sinner, okay? So kind of get that theology out of your mind that says that Mary was sinless. Had to be an infant, had to grow up normal and be one who could eat and drink and sleep and talk and even experience pain and experience need and rest and struggle with hard decisions like going to the cross. Like doing things that he didn't want to do from that standpoint. He said, "Well, how can he not want to do that?" His human, physical side. We're going to learn more about that in a few weeks. I keep saying that. It's kind of a plug, right? Why? Why is it important for him to be human? Listen, so he could stand in our place. So he could be the appropriate substitute. Not just the absence of sin, but the presence of true righteousness and holiness. Now listen to Romans 8:3 as we bring this to a close. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. When did he do that? At Christmas. And as an offering for sin. In other words, if you peered into that manger and looked at that baby, you would see a person in the likeness of sinful flesh. It would look like our flesh. From the outside, it would look like a person who has everything we have. I mean, you'd say to yourself, oh boy, wonder how things are going to work out with this one. There was no glow. It wasn't like he looked any different. Why did Jesus have to look like our flesh, to have our kind of flesh? Verse 4 is the answer. Romans 8:4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us? Why does it... Have you ever wondered reading Romans 8:4? Why doesn't it say... You would have expected it to say this. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him. It doesn't say that. It says in us. Why? Because that's what a substitute does. He stood in our place and became our righteousness for us, that the requirement of the law might be transferred as righteousness to us. See, that's a mind-boggling statement, but it's awesome. You ready to receive that one? I am. I want it. That's good stuff there. He did it so he could walk on this earth and obey all the ways you never obey. Be pure in all the ways that you are not pure. Be kind in all the ways that you're not kind. The law says, always do the right thing. Always say the right things. Always think the right thoughts. And it just drives me crazy when I hear that one religion that's always saying, choose the right, choose the right, choose the right. And I think to myself, you can't. You won't. You never have. You never will. But I know one who did. And he did it for us. And he did it in our place. And I'll tell you what, that's the gospel message to go take to those people. You let them know, hey, you can't choose the right, but there's one who did. Jesus came on this earth to do that so he could be our righteousness. Galatians 4:4 says it this way, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son born of a woman. Why does he have to say that? Born under the law, subjected himself to all the law's requirements so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Isn't that good? That's why Christmas. There it is. All right, as we conclude here, do you see the miracle of Christmas yet? You have a child prophesied, you have deity on powerful display, and the presence of righteousness to be our righteousness. And I can't say it better than Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let me close with this. God was in Christ. God was in Christ. Why does he have to say that? God was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting our sins against us. How? Did he just sweep it under the rug, turn a blind eye? No. By coming down, God made flesh. Being born that way to be our salvation, he goes on to say, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christmas is all about. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Father, what a Christmas, what a Christmas. I suppose that nobody really even had a clue that Christmas morning, all that was going on. We have the privilege of having all this revelation now, all your words to be able to look back and say, wow, thank you, Father. And yet Mary, it says, pondered all these things in her heart. She knew something was going on. She was thinking about it. We knew, it says that Anna, it says that Simeon, it says the wise men, it says the shepherds, all these people were looking for you. Joseph was a righteous man, it says. prophets themselves were trying to understand all of this. Great mystery there. Unbelievable miracles. And you came as our mediator, and we exalt you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And this Christmas morning, we want to cry out, praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, for such a gift. Help us this morning, in this special morning, to lift you up as precious to us and be exalted, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.